There was a real method to that madness you'll see in a minute here. We are in part 6 of Amos. This is our last one. Next week we'll start a mini-series, like they used to have on TV, mini-series. That'll just be 3 weeks as we'll look at, I'll tell you next week because I really don't remember right this minute. I've got it all written down and it's been a busy weekend. And then we'll be into Good Friday and Easter. And but let's just quickly review where we've been with Amos. It's been a fun series, at least for me. Very, very convicting, very challenging. First, we looked at the fact that God loves the world, and we are, as we have been loved by God, we are to love as He loved. And this is a very clear teaching in Scripture, that as we have been loved by God, we are to love other people and love the world. And then the next thing we saw was that we are to forgive the way we've been forgiven. And we talked about the fact that if you are having trouble forgiving, it is probably because you do not understand how much God has forgiven you. And perhaps you have not allowed God to forgive you, because God does equate His forgiveness and our forgiveness. But His forgiveness isn't a reaction to ours. Ours is a reaction to His. As we forgive, it shows how much we have been forgiven, how much we understand. And if you're having trouble forgiving someone, you say, well, Ira, they did horrible, horrible things to me. That may be very true. Mankind can be very terrible, and some people do awful, awful things. But the worst that's ever been done to you, as horrific as it may have been, still pales in comparison to our cosmic treason against God, and He has forgiven us. And as we understand how much God has forgiven us and how much it cost Him to forgive us, dying on the cross, it allows us to then show mercy and forgiveness to others. Then we talked about the fact, we saw God challenging His people because their worship was basically kind of self-centered worship. They were officially, and they might have even believed that they were coming into the presence of God, so to speak, to worship Him, but really it was about themselves. It was to make themselves feel better. It was to make themselves feel connected to God, and they were so good at worshiping that they came out feeling very close to God. They came out feeling very attached to God. And God says, I hate your worship. You're not attached to me at all. This is all just about you. You are making yourself feel better, but you don't know me. And I despise your worship. And so we talked about the warning of worshiping, where really it's about us. It's we create our own picture of God and worship it and then feel better. Then we saw that God also said, hey, I've been warning you. I've been sending you a lot of smaller warnings. He would send them droughts, but only in certain areas. He would allow them to have military defeats here or there. And these were small warnings to try to get their attention. He said, yet you wouldn't come back. And we talked about the fact that oftentimes God will bring warning into our lives through maybe a hard patch, and we may pay attention to Him in that hard patch, but we're basically paying attention to Him so He'll fix the hard patch so we can go back to living our lives our way in comfort. And that we're not so much dedicated to God as dedicated to being comfortable. And so the minute we can, our goal isn't, may I be closer to God. Our goal is, may I be safe, secure, and comfortable. And once I've got that, then I don't need God so much, because God is a tool for my comfort, as opposed to the other way around, where my focus is on Him. So we talked about that warning of ignoring warnings God brings into our lives so that we can return to what we call normal. And then the last thing we talked about last week was the fact, and again, it also expressed in our worship and in what we can do in church and what we can do in our politics, is prioritizing our comfort over the care of others. And that so often, and we pictured it with the easy chair, of so often once we get comfortable, other people's needs become less important than our comfort. And how so often we prioritize our comfort over caring for others. And this is, of course, the opposite of what God did, because He did not seek to just sit in heaven and be comfortable. He came down, emptied Himself, gave up His life, gave up everything He had. And He didn't have to, but He chose to prioritize us and to show us how much He loved us. That's where we've been. Now as we wrap it up today, we've been doing about a chapter a week. Now we're going to do 3 chapters. So buckle up. Because the reason we're doing these last 3 chapters together is not because suddenly I just want to race to the end. It's because these last 3 chapters go together. Because as we did these other single chapters, each chapter was a message. Because Amos has recorded this basically after he did it. This is Amos recording what he did. And so all of this is, as we've been reading it, it's all in the past tense. Then Amos said this, then Amos said this. Because Amos is recording, it's like once he got back home from his trip north to be a prophet, he gets back home and he writes out what he did and records the record of his ministry, which was a short-term ministry. And so each of the chapters we've done that we've done individually were individual messages where he got up and said, all right, here's what I'm going to say to you today. These last three chapters, 7, 8, and 9, are a little different. This is where he records a series of conversations. And he records a series of conversations between him and God. As God, so he's recording, hey, this is where I got some of what I had to tell them. And he records the dialogue between him and the Lord. He also records a dialogue between him and one of his critics. And then he once again says, and here's a final message from what the Lord told me about Israel. So let's unpack that. Let's pray first. Father, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you for your desire to communicate with us. And we don't always do a very good job listening, because oftentimes we're too busy listening to ourselves or too often speaking and wanting to talk to you. And while that's not a bad thing, Lord, it's bad when that's all we do and we don't stop and listen and allow you to communicate to us and share your heart with us and share your love with us and your guidance and teaching that we need. Lord, I pray this morning that your word will speak to us and that we'll be able to understand what you're saying and not just understand it, but apply it, understand how this affects us as the Beans Corner Church and also as it affects us as individuals going out into our world to live and to work and to play and all the things we'll do this week, that we'll understand how this applies to us and what you're telling us about our life here with you. So be with us now in our study and help our minds understand what you're saying. In Jesus' name, amen. So Amos 7 through 9, because of the length of this passage, I'm not going to just read all through it because that would just be a little much. I encourage you to read all through it, but we are going to go through and unpack it and look at each section. And so we'll read much of it, but I'm not just going to start by reading through the three chapters, even though they're not long. So the first thing that Amos records in Amos 7 through 9 is a series of visions. Now, when we start reading the Old Testament prophets' visions, it gets a little weird for us, and it's very hard for us to relate, and we start going, oh, that's some weird, weird thing. And a lot of it isn't because it's super weird, though anytime the supernatural intrudes on the natural, there is going to be a level of weirdness because it's outside of our normal natural lives. But some of what makes it seem very weird to us is because we are so far removed from the language and culture in which this was done. And so we miss it. And so it just is basically weird because we're like, I don't get it. Well, the reason you don't get it is that it was very simple if you were a Hebrew who spoke Hebrew. But since you're not a Hebrew who speaks Hebrew, you're like, that makes no sense to me because it wasn't written directly to you, but it does apply. So we're going to try to unpack that. So a series of visions, there's five visions, and let's go through all five visions. The first one is in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. And what we're going to see is as God is trying to communicate to Amos, and can you imagine, that it's like when I'm trying to communicate to these children. Now, we're both humans. We're both humans that speak English. We're a little bit apart in age, and I'm going to hold on to that idea, a little bit apart in age, in that, I mean, I am closer to them than I am to my great-grandparents in age. And my great-grandparents are no longer with us, but you get the idea. If they were still here, there'd be a much greater gap. We live in the same world and in the same area, so there's a lot we have in common. We have more in common than we don't have in common, and yet trying to take the thoughts of a 40-something year-old and explain it to somebody in the single digits, it's a little challenging. And one of the ways that's easier for us to do, where I hide it now, is to show them something, right? Because this is an easier way to communicate. Well, here's God, and the gap between God and any human being is massive because we just can't even understand God's life, God's existence. He's not just an advanced human. And so oftentimes when God comes down to communicate to man, he starts saying, okay, I'm going to show you something to initiate trying to communicate with you. And that's what he does to Amos here. And some of these are actually really straightforward, but we don't understand, so it's weird. I'm going to show you. So the first one, 1 through 3, he sees a locust swarm. God is forming a locust swarm that's about to hit the crops at the worst possible time. And Amos says, Lord, can you forgive us? And God says, okay, I won't hit him. Then chapter 7, verses 4 through 6, then he sees God calling a fire that's going to, again, hit the land and consume the farmland. And he says, Lord, can you stop? Jacob's so small. God says, okay, I'll stop. And so the first two, it's God demonstrating. Now, it's not, we say, wow, so Amos was able to get God to change his mind. No. God is revealing to Amos what he's doing. So first he says, Amos, I'm going to show you something. And he shows Amos this locust swarm of, I'm raising up punishment. And Amos says, but will you forgive us? Of course I will. We won't do this. Well, that was his plan. He's illustrating to Amos, I am willing and have been willing to forgive and remove judgment. And then he says, okay, now Amos, look at this fire. He's like, oh, Lord, will you not hit us with fire? Yes, I will happily turn this away. And so it's not like, oh, God's sitting there going, oh, I hadn't thought of that. Oh, well, since you asked, okay, I won't. No, this is, he's communicating to Amos his character of, I am willing to forego punishment. And so he says, all right. And Amos says, and he changed his mind. He said, okay, I won't. And then the third one, verses 7 through 9, and this one we have to just take a second. I don't want to get lost in it. If you want more study on it, you can come talk to me. Verse 7, then thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. You don't have to say anything, but does anyone in your Bible have a different word than plumb line? Nobody? All right. That tells me either you're not looking at a Bible, or you have a translation like mine. Mine says plumb line. There is a lot of debate over the word. It's only one word in the Hebrew that's translated here, plumb line. Almost every Bible, I've grown up with plumb line. Most of you have grown up with plumb line. It's probably not a good translation. The word is probably should be tin. And so there's some of you who have maybe a slightly updated translation that says tin. Because the word here in the Hebrew, it says God was standing by a wall. The translator has added the word vertical because it goes with plumb line. He was standing next to a wall with a metal in his hand. And so in trying to help us understand it, the translator said, well, we think that means plumb line. And he's seeing if the wall's straight. And that works as an illustration. But it's more likely that he said a piece of tin, which you don't use for plumb. Tin is a weak metal. And so it also could say he's standing next to a wall with tin in his hand. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, tin. And the Lord said, behold, I'm going to put tin in the midst of my people Israel and will spare them no longer. And so the other possible idea is he says, I'm going to reinforce you with tin, which means you're not going to hold up. The strength of Israel is about to give way. Now, if it meant plumb line, it still holds. I'm putting this in the midst of Israel to show that you're crooked and not going to stand up anymore. So either way, the message doesn't change. So as we struggle with the translation, it's not causing us to not understand what God is saying. But it is interesting to go, sometimes we miss because we don't speak Hebrew. But either way, the meaning is exactly the same. A collapse is coming. And notice now, the first two times he says, I've been willing to let this go. He says, no, we're done. You will no longer be spared. The first two times I was illustrating that I have been willing to forgive, but the time is coming when you can't avoid this anymore. It has to be dealt with. And that's what he says. Verse 8. I am about to put a plumb line or tin in Israel, in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Twice now I've been willing to look the other way. Twice now I've been willing to forego dealing with your issues. I am no longer willing. Now the third one is in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Thus the Lord showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. He said, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. And this is where we go, all right, that one's weird. What do you see, Amos? Summer fruit. That's right. And I'm going to end Israel. And so then pastors like me, we tend to try to find the meaning there. Well, summer fruit, when it gets ripe, is rotten. And rotten fruit is awful, and so God is going to put an end to it. He didn't say that, but that's where I can get very sermony. Because I'm trying to read meaning into it. Anytime you're reading meaning into the Bible, you're probably going in a bad direction. Because you're supposed to pull the meaning out, not put the meaning in your own meaning. This is actually a play on words. Like I did with the kids this morning. That's why I did it. What do you see? Wood. What would you do for someone else? Ha, 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 ha. Because all the way through here, what is God trying to do? He is trying to dialogue with Amos. And he's trying to get Amos to say certain things. Because Amos is going to need to write this down. So he is trying to communicate words to Amos. And here, God uses a play on words that we totally miss because summer fruit doesn't rhyme with end. But the word that Amos says that is translated summer fruit is gayetz. I think I wrote it up here. Gayetz. Which in their language when they said it, they would probably say gayetz. Gayetz. They would say gayetz. They'd say gayetz. The word for end is getz. What do you see, Amos? Getz. That's right, and I am going to getz Israel. That's it. Well, what's the hidden meaning of the fruit? He was trying to get Amos to say the word gets. But I had trouble getting them to say wood, right? And I'll tell you, trying to come up with this illustration this morning was tough. I'm like, what can I show them that they'll say the word that I can then use to teach a spiritual lesson? And wood was the closest I could get. And that's hard. Again, so God's sitting there going, okay, what can I show Amos to prompt him to say the word end? So he says, I'm going to show him a basket of gets. That's it. Deep and mysterious. No. What do you see? Gets. Yes! I'm going to put a gets to Israel. That's it. See how complicated the Bible can be? God's very straightforward most of the time. Last vision is chapter 9, verse 1. And this one's the most straightforward of all. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake. Break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. And he goes on, and he says, now I'm just bringing utter destruction. That one's really simple. He's standing before the altar, and he says, we're done. So that's the first section, those five visions. And they're all with God saying, I'm bringing judgment. And early on, I've been willing to hold off, and now I'm not. And the last vision is, and that vision's going to be total. I'm bringing an end, and I'm bringing utter destruction. The next section is chapter 7, verses 10 through 17, which is the end of chapter 7, after the first two visions, first three visions. And this is an exchange with Amaziah the priest. So remember, they have very active worship, and they think they're doing good with God. So Amos shows up from down south, because he's from Judah, the other country, and he's come up to Israel, the northern country, and proclaimed this, and saying, you guys, God doesn't like your worship, and God doesn't like what you're doing. And the priest is like, hang on, we're doing a great job. Why don't you go home? And he levels a very specific charge against him. Amos has, he says to the king, he's trying to get Amos thrown out or killed, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. We can't put up with him. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Basically, he says, hey, king, this guy's saying you're going to die. He's a threat to you. He's a threat to our national security. Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying, but no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. So basically, he says, he's not just accusing Amos of being seditious, of threatening the safety and security of the country and the king. He's also accusing him of being a prophet for profit. Just doing play on words all over the place today. He says, so go do your prophesying somewhere else. Go home. Go to your country and make your living telling people things they don't want to hear. And that's what he says by go eat your bread and prophesy there. Go make your living doing this somewhere else. Because he's accusing Amos of being in it for the money. And Amos's response is important for us to understand. Verse 14, then Amos replied to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. He goes, actually, not a prophet, rancher. I'm a rancher and a tree herdsman. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. I'm not here because I'm here to make money. I'm here because God sent me. This is actually not my job. I'm not a professional prophet. I'm not, that's not what I learned from my father. It's not who I am. But God sent me up here to tell you this, and that's what I'm doing. And then the last part, verses 16 and 17, God says, and he says, and by the way, thank you for your support. God has a message for you. You and your family are in trouble. And your family is going to fall and be harmed by the coming invasion. Two more sections. After we have the summer fruit in chapter 8, we have the indictment that the Lord brings against Israel. The reason, because he's been proclaiming all these judgments, and then in 4 through 6 of chapter 8, he says, and here's why I'm judging you. Again, not just, I'm mad at you and I'm going to take you out, but why? And we need to look at what the indictment is. So starting in verse 4 through 6 of chapter 8, hear this. You who trample the needy to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. This is his indictment, and he says, three things. First, he says, you're trampling the needy to do away with the humble. You are walking all over the lowest in your society. The people who are needy, the people who are cast down, the humble. He says, you're walking right over them. Verse 5, you don't like the interruption of rest and worship. They're mad they have to take Sundays off. Back then it was Saturdays. And they're mad that they have religious holidays, because there was a bunch of religious holidays, like the New Moon Festival. And the sellers are saying, when does the holiday end so we can get back to business? We need to open the market. Why do we have to take today off? Time is money. And the third charge is in the end of 5 and 6. They're maximizing profit and minimizing product to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger. Less product. More profit. So we're going to make the bushel smaller, a little less in your basket, but we're going to make the shekel bigger. You know, and boy, isn't that what they're doing now? You know, you go into Hannaford, and it's the same price, but the box is smaller. But you won't know that if you read the weight. My wife does these things, and she's like, you know, you don't get as much anymore. The bushel is smaller, and the shekel is bigger. And that's what they were doing. And verse 6, they're selling the refuse of the wheat. In other words, an inferior product passed off as the same thing so you can make more money. So they're selling an inferior product. Minimizing product, maximizing profit. And then verse 6, and you're also doing this, you are economically enslaving people over small amounts and necessities. Buy the helpless for money, and the needy for a pair of sandals. So the needy, they don't have a lot of money, but you're enslaving them for that little bit they need. And just even for necessities, like a pair of sandals. A pair of sandals were essential. You had to have sandals. And so when someone who was poor needed a pair of sandals, which was a necessity, that was an opportunity. Oh, you can't even afford sandals? Well, I'll loan it to you, and you will basically, I'm going to own you for the rest of your life, because you need something, and you can't get it, and it's going to cost you way more than the price of those sandals. God's mad about that. If you read through the Old Testament law, God had put very strong protections in to make sure that the most vulnerable in society didn't get taken advantage of. And then the last part is chapter 9, 11 through 15. And it's a beautiful part that you need to understand all the way through the prophets, because all the way through all the prophets, as God is proclaiming judgment and destruction on his people, he never leaves it there, because he's not a God primarily of anger. He's a God primarily of love. So even as he's disciplining them, verses 11 through 15 of chapter 9 is, this isn't permanent. I will restore you. There is hope for you. Please just return to me. While you cannot avoid this judgment, judgment is not the end of the story. Restoration and hope is. And I'm going to bring you back. Verse 13 of chapter 9. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of the grapes him who sows seed. In other words, the time will come when the reward will outweigh the cost. When the mountains will drip sweet wine and the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them, and they will plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them. The time is coming where this won't happen anymore. So he ends with future restoration and hope. So now we have unpacked Amos 7, 8, 9. What does it mean for us? And as we sum up the book, what does it mean for us? And there's several things to learn here. The first one, I think, is a big one. No earthly system will fix the sinfulness of the human heart. No earthly system will fix the sinfulness of the human heart. And I think, as American Christians especially, we really need to embrace this idea and understand it. Because as American Christians, again, sometimes we are very American in our Christianity, and that's not helpful. I mean, America's good. America's been amazing. But it's just another country on earth. And sometimes we have twisted the scripture to fit our Americanism. So right now, there's a lot of debate in our country because there are some who are beginning to advocate socialism again. And that's not new. It's just new people advocating it. And before that, back in the 50s and 60s, it was communism. And, you know, oftentimes, our country has been, the big contest of the 20th century was between communism and Western capitalism. And they both tried to beat each other. Well, we're on the capitalist side, and we always cheer for our team, which is nice and national. But capitalism is not going to fix the sinfulness of the human heart, and socialism is not going to. And I see plenty of people online getting all exercised about the push for socialism and saying, well, but socialism just leads to this, and socialism just leads to this. And you're right, it does. Because those who think, and those teachers who thought back in Karl Marx, he's like, oh, this will take care, this will make sure everyone's cared for, which is an admirable goal. And that's why a lot of people embraced it, because, wow, everyone needs to be taken care of. Yes, they do. And we've designed the perfect system that will do it. No, it won't. Why? Because it will still be administered by sinful humans. And when sinful humans take over, they corrupt it because they're human. And so socialism, when it's been put into practice, has been a colossal failure. Not because the theory's bad, but because the execution stinks because it's executed by sinful humans who like to accrue power for themselves. Well, capitalism. At least capitalism avoids the danger of the powerful people accumulating all the power and money, right? That doesn't happen in capitalism. Oh, actually, it does there too. Why? Because capitalism is also a system administered by humans. And yet sometimes we treat capitalism as, well, capitalism is the cure for humanity. No, it's not. Because there is only one cure for humanity, and that's God. And any human system is going to fail. Because it can't fix the sinfulness of the human heart. And the sinfulness of the human heart is the problem, not some structural issue. And as we engage in our politics today, when we engage in our politics and think that we are dealing with a political problem, we are missing why we're here and what we need, right? Because the problem isn't a political solution, because any political solution will break down, because it's going to be administered by who? Us. And we're sinful. Man remains the same. He craves power, he craves money, and he craves power and money to feel safe and secure. And that's going to happen in any system. I mean, I'm a huge fan. I love the book George Orwell's Animal Farm, where the animal, and it's Orwell was writing to show the destruction of the promise of communism or socialism. But it is very much applicable to any human system, because Animal Farm ends with everyone's equal, but some are more equal than others. And what does our system of government say? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. And you and I both know that is not how the system works. It tries. And some systems are slightly better of self-correction than others. But they still do not change the fact that man craves power and money so that he feels safe and secure. And once people feel safe and secure, they are less concerned about others. And that's true of you and me. And that's why we have to come to my second point, which is God's people are called to be called to people. God's people are called to people, not to power, money, and comfort as goals. That is not what we're called to, and that's tricky because sometimes we live that way. I'm going to let God in my life, but what is my life centered around? Accumulating comfort, usually by making sure I'm economically secure. What is my goal? To be economically secure. Well, that's a fun goal. I like that goal. I personally am very much in favor of that goal. The problem is that's my humanity speaking, not my God. Because my God said, Ira, quit trying to find economic security. Find security in me. I'm like, but security in you is harder than feeling secure in myself. Because I trust me more than I trust you, God. And I don't tell him that. But that is the nasty truth of it, right? And I see that played out every day. And any of you who are husbands or wives and parents, you know this because, like yesterday, well, the day before yesterday, we traveled down to Sarah's folks and spent the night, and then I went over to Elliot to speak, and they spent the day doing family stuff. And I don't worry about that trip because I'm there. Sometimes my wife, I have to stay here because I've got commitments or whatever, and Sarah and the kids will go down, and then I'm a wreck because I'm not in control. I'm not driving. And my wife's not a bad driver at all. But she's not me. And so I feel a sense of loss of control, and I worry what's going to happen while the kids are there. When one of my kids goes and stays with the grandparents, are they okay? Are they okay? Are they okay? But I don't worry about that when they're with me. Why? Because I can keep them safe, right? But, right, I feel more confident because when I've got them safe. But now when I don't have them, now I have to leave them in the Lord's hands. And I just don't trust him as far as I trust me. Well, that's backwards because he's far more trustworthy than I am. But that's not how I feel. And that's how we do with our safety and security and our comfort. We invest in ourselves. And God did not call us to pursue comfort and security and money and power. Our lives, our work, careers, our churches, our politics are called to trust in him and for a purpose here on earth, what? To seek and save the lost. So when we have a town meeting, now, the rest of the town, if they don't know the Lord, they're going to have, what do they want? Comfort and security. And I am tempted to get into town government so that I can protect my piece of their pie to make sure I'm safe and secure. And so I start representing myself. Why? For me. And it's just politics, it's not spiritual. Well, except my whole life is supposed to be the Lord's. I'm not supposed to be walking into my town to protect me. And when I vote nationally, what motivates me to vote nationally? What will protect me and my interests and my safety and my security? It's not spiritual. As long as I get what I want. And that is defining right now how much of the American church is interacting with its federal government. Is we will vote not based on seeking and saving the lost, but on what benefits us so that we might be safe, secure, and comfortable. And the world is going, oh, well, I see what's most important to you guys. Same thing as us. Yep. And that's called not having a witness anymore. Because they say, you're just like us. You want power and safety and security. And you're busy fighting against us so that you can be safe and you can have your thing. Well, that's exactly the opposite of Jesus coming to us. Exactly the opposite. But that's how we as an American church are being perceived, because that's what many of us are doing. Because our concern is our comfort and our security and our economic preservation of us. But our lives are supposed to be about seeking and saving the lost. That's why we're here. That's why when we have a church business meeting, what should be our biggest concern? Are we comfortable? No. Are we seeking and saving the lost? And as I get more involved in Chesterville politics, my goal isn't so that I will be well represented. My goal is so he will be. Next point, we don't need to be professional prophets. My role in Chesterville politics would be no different than yours. They may perceive me slightly differently because my job is pastor. But you don't have to be a professional prophet. Amos was not a professional prophet. It wasn't his career. He was a rancher. But he goes, but God told me to speak up, so I'm going to speak up. So can you. We shouldn't be swayed by earthly political loyalty. You've got to be careful of that. Jesus says, as he's arrested, and they're questioning, because it's a very political thing, and Jesus says, you know, my followers aren't of this kingdom. This is not their fight. We have a different kingdom. Our kingdom is his kingdom come. Our life is centered around his mission. Posted back last month, a Chinese pastor who wrote a letter in expectation that he might disappear or be arrested and then maybe disappear. So sure enough, he was arrested and the letter was released. And the letter is proclaiming the gospel, and it's proclaiming against his government. And the one thing he doesn't do is he doesn't say anything political, which is amazing because he's under a system that is persecuting him. But he calls out the religious God failure of his government, not its political failure. In fact, he says explicitly, I am not talking about trying to change communism. I am not attacking the party. What I am attacking is the mistreatment of humans. And he's very, very clear that he's not trying to bring political transformation. He's trying to bring spiritual transformation of how mankind treats each other. That's a beautiful letter by a man who had everything to lose and wrote it knowing he was very likely to lose it. And I shared it because, man, I was like, everyone needs to read this letter, because here's a man who's being attacked by the state, and he brings an indictment against the state, and it's not, you should change your governing structure. It is, you should stop hurting people. Because he's on mission. He is fighting for God's kingdom, not his kingdom. Our life centered around God's mission, God's will, God's heart. And that's tough because, man, just all of us, myself included, when I feel under threat, my biggest concern becomes me. And when I'm not under threat, my biggest concern becomes me. Because I like to be comfortable. I like to be comfortable a lot. And that's why if after a long day you need me, I don't want you to need me right then. Because I'm tired. I'm done. I gave. And now it's time for me. And your needs suddenly are less important to me than mine. And I know you're not going to look down on me on that because I know you're the same way. But God takes humans seriously. And again, I think none of us, myself included, fully can comprehend the power in the verse, God so loves the world. He loved the world so much that he abandoned heaven, gave his only son, that we might be saved. That's how badly, how strongly, how intensely God loves the world, do we love as he loves? As you drive home today and encounter sinful humanity, will you love them the way he does? That's going to be tough. But when we close our hearts off to our brother, our sister, that leads us to spiritual trouble. Whoever that brother is, whoever that sister is, whether they're your next-door neighbor, your annoying relative, an immigrant, a person who will never set foot on our shores but is so different than ours, who is maybe significantly lost into another world system or religious system, and when you close your heart off and no longer have mercy, your political opponent who is after you, when you close your heart off and no longer have mercy, you're in spiritual trouble, and that's the message of Amos. Because God loves the world, and he loves his enemies, because the Bible says, while we were his enemies, he gave the ultimate sacrifice for us. And he says, now love your enemies the way I loved you. And that's the message of Amos, and that's the message for us. And there are implications for our politics. There are implications for how we conduct church. And we're not going to get it all right, but we're going to work on it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your tremendous love for us that we did not earn, we do not deserve, we are not worthy of the intense, white-hot love that you have given us. Lord, we know that your love is not based on how you feel about us, but how you choose to interact with us, that you chose to die for us, you chose to humble yourself for us, you chose to give up the exercise of your godhood and live among us as a weak, frail human, and then allow us to beat you up and kill you unfairly just so you could save us, so that you could buy us back, so you could pay for our crimes that we committed. That you allowed yourself to be the victim of the greatest injustice in the universe because you loved us. You so loved the world. And Lord, as we see our fellow man, some of them are really hard to love for us because they're against us. They have beliefs that we totally reject, whether they're economic beliefs or religious beliefs or political beliefs, and we see them and we disdain them, forgetting that we were everything you hated. And you didn't disdain us, you loved us. And so, Lord, may we look at those who are even just in our country but of a different political persuasion, or those who are from a different religious background and are trapped in darkness, those who do not have loyalty to our country. And may we look at them the way you look at them, enemies for whom you came and died because you loved. And Lord, as we operate ourselves as Beans Corner Baptist Church, as we operate ourselves in our town government, as we go into the ballot box, may our voice be one of crying out for the lost, not angrily protecting ourselves. But instead, may we, like you, give ourselves up for the weak, for the poor, for the lost, for those through their own sin have great need. Melt our hearts into your shape. May we see the world through your eyes. We pray these things in Jesus' name.